Well, welcome, and thank you all for being here today. It's been a great start so far, hasn't it?
Yes.
How many of you were there last night for Ruby Bridges? And that was just unbelievable. Unbelievable. And they ran out of books by the time I was trying to get one for my kids, so I'll have to do Amazon without the signature, which is...
Can you speak a little louder?
Yes, I can speak louder, thank you. How many of you, I have a question to start. How many of you came by plane to Pepperdine this year? And I want to know, how many of you had baggage issues when you were on the way here? It's inevitable, right? I knew there was going to be someone. Have you gotten bags to you yet?
Or yeah, it's fine. But
worked out.
Yeah.
Well, we've all had horror stories, or heard horror stories of baggage, right? Airlines are notorious for that kind of thing. But the reality I want to talk about this morning is not baggage that we bring with us to a place like Pepperdine. It's the baggage that sits in our lives. That plays havoc in ways that we sometimes try to not admit is going on in our lives. But it really is weighing us down in ways that Christ never meant us to be weighed down. And so I want to define baggage this morning, because over the next 2 days I want to talk about the baggage in our lives. And I want to talk about how we deal with that, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But this is how I define baggage. Baggage is an issue regarding a person's past that can affect his or her current disposition. Baggage is an issue regarding a person's past that can affect his or her current disposition. And during this class over the next 2 days, I want to suggest a few things about the baggage, that stuff in our lives that continues to have this residual effect. First, if we want to be healed, we need to claim our baggage. That's the title of the series, is Baggage Claim. And that's what I hope over the next couple days that you'll get a sense for how you might do that. The second is, the church needs to be a place where people can check their baggage. How do we create communities of faith where baggage is not something that has to be held in, but something that can be displayed and worked through? And third, ultimately, God wants to redeem our baggage. That's what he sent Jesus here to do. So that's the concept, kind of the context of what we'll be talking about. And I preached this series actually last fall at the Greenville Oaks Church of Christ in Allen, Texas, which is where I'm a minister. Allen is a northern suburb of Dallas. And it was just one of the most impactful series for me personally. We shared some testimonies in that series. Really what we were doing, we were launching a ministry called Celebrate Recovery, which many of you may be familiar with. And I'll tell a little bit of my story and journey with Celebrate Recovery and its impact in helping me deal with my baggage. But it's amazing how that ministry has been started. So if you want to find out more about that ministry, I'd be glad to talk with you afterwards about what that might mean in your church as well. So if these ideas sound familiar to 12-step recovery or to Celebrate Recovery, I don't claim an original ownership of them. That's where a lot of this kind of got started and has been helpful in my journey. So let's begin with a prayer, and we'll get into this morning. Father, this morning we acknowledge your glory. We want to give you all honor and praise. We're sorry for the ways that we sully your name, God, with ways that are less than honorable, with the ways that we own your name and take it in vain because we claim the name Christian, and yet we don't live up to the standards you've laid before us. And so, God, this morning, I pray that that would be different about us, that we would claim your name and claim it boldly with our lives and with our words. This morning, God, with all of the baggage that we've brought in this morning, I pray that we would be able to claim that baggage, to own it, and to realize that you want to do something with that would leave us lighter as we walk out the door over these next few days. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
My church experience, I grew up in church all my life. My dad was a preacher. He spent about 9 years in San Diego, so I know kind of Orange or Southern California is where I spent a lot of time growing up. My experience with church has been mostly focused on one question that was left with me and was focused on. And that was, I have sins in my life. How did God come through Jesus to forgive those sins? And how do I then, as a person of faith, gain that forgiveness, that grace that God provides, and to be forgiven so that I can live with God in relationship today, but also eternally? And it's a worthy focus. Most of us live our lives with this constant sense of we're not enough, that we've had these wrongs. We live with this baggage, these sins in our lives that continue to affect us, and we want that guilt to be taken away in some way. We want that forgiveness to be given so that relationship with God can be restored. And one of the passages that's been most helpful to me in looking at this idea of forgiveness is a passage out of 1 John that many of you could probably quote this morning. 1 John 1, if you have your Bibles, feel free to open. there's 1 John 1, verse 8. This is the way John talks about our baggage in some ways. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, several things over the years that I've kind of taken from this passage, just kind of a general reading. The first thing this passage lets me know is I'm not alone. That everyone is in the same boat. We're all sinners. And when we don't admit that truth, we're making God out to be a liar, which is something we don't want to do, right? Second, we ought to confess those sins. So we all have sins, but it's important that we admit those sins. We confess those sins to God. And third, God promises to forgive those sins when we confess them. That's a great truth in that passage. It's an incredible thing to know that if we confess our sins, God's not a liar, and we get forgiven in the process. And that's good news. That's gospel. It's interesting to see the connection between, as I said before, 12-step recovery and Christianity. In fact, if any of you are familiar with 12-step recovery, step one is, I see connections there with 1 John 1. It's, we admitted we were powerless over, fill in the blank, that our lives have become unmanageable. And I think so much of my life has been focused on trying to act as if that statement, that step's not true. I've got it all together. Things are in control. God's forgiven and I'm moving on, and that's good news. But really, the only way that that's possible is to step out of denial and admit that our lives are unmanageable and that sin has taken this place in our lives that really is taking the place of where God should be. And that's what confession is all about. Confession is an admission that we're not in control, and all we ever were in control of was an illusion that we were in control in the first place. And for a cycle, I had this cycle in my life for decades. Many of you have probably been through the same cycle in these patterns of sin that you may struggle with. It's that we sin, we feel guilt because of that sin. We confess our sins, and then we receive forgiveness. The problem is that's not the end of the story. The cycle continues over and over again, right? And in that process, in some miraculous way, puts us back in relationship with God. But I got tired of walking through that cycle over and over again without seeing any change over the years and the decades. Any of you connected with what I'm talking about?
Amen.
That cycle that just, it's natural for us to fall back into that. The question hidden deep inside this constant cycle for me was, is there anything that God offers beyond forgiveness? Because that was the main concern growing up for me, was how do I get restored, how do I get forgiven, be in a right relationship with God? But is there anything past that? What are we just waiting on God to return at this point, for Jesus' return? Or is there actually an abundant life that looks like a life that's growing in Christ's likeness, a life that's sanctified in some way? I'm sure some of you can relate. And I believe the answer to that question is yes. There's more to the story after forgiveness. So what comes after forgiveness? And I want to talk about that in just a moment. But before I talk about that, I want to talk about ghosts. I'm curious how many of you in the room actually believe in ghosts. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands because I know half of you probably do believe, but you don't want to admit it in a room like this, right, with strangers? I'm here to tell you I believe in ghosts. And these ghosts haunt me, and whether you believe in ghosts or not, they haunt you as well. Now, when I'm talking about ghosts, I'm not talking about those in haunted houses or that kind of thing that we often see depicted on television or movies. The ghosts I'm referring to are the moments in all of our past that continue to haunt our present that we don't dare speak of. And as long as we continue not to speak of those things, those ghosts continue to haunt us in ways that sometimes we can't even imagine. Individuals have ghosts in our lives, don't we? Difficult breakups that we don't dare speak of because of the pain of those moments. Miscarriages that make us feel alone as if no one has been in the place we've been in. Weekends we'd never rather forget, but they still continue to haunt us with the images. Abuse, perhaps, in your life, or regrets about what you did or what you just didn't step into you felt God was calling you into. And at times we're reminded of these moments, and we get emotional, and we feel guilty, and when they get drug up unexpectedly. And it could be anything that drags up these memories, can't it? In other words, they haunt us, but we do our best to never speak of them. But it's not just individuals that have ghosts. Families have ghosts, don't they?
Yes.
It was the inheritance fight that changed everything in the family. Or the family secret that only a few knew that, well, we better not tell mom and dad, it's just going to be too hard. Or the discussion topic you never bring up because you know the fight happened last time and it's not worth bringing up again this Thanksgiving. Families have ghosts, and we do our best not to address these ghosts, but they haunt our families. Communities and tribes have ghosts. I've been a part of churches that have had experiences in the past. I was at the Littleton Church of Christ, a couple are here from that church in Denver, and at the Littleton Church of Christ, almost 10 years before I got there, was this Columbine tragedy that happened in Littleton, far away in the city, but still, you know, 10-15 minute drive. And the stories were told, but they were told carefully behind closed doors. There were some in that church that had actually been in the school that day. And some had worked through it and were able to tell those stories, but for others involved in that tragedy and others like it, those stories aren't spoken about because it's too hard to drag up all those things. It's not just that, though. America has our ghosts, don't we, that we don't speak of. Last night we heard about some of those ghosts that were actually... and I appreciate Pepperdine for beginning to speak about those ghosts that we don't often speak of. The slave trade, Jim Crow, Japanese internment camps, the genocide of Native Americans, on and on the list goes. We have our ghosts, and as long as we don't speak about them, those ghosts haunt us. We just don't realize it sometimes. We're not unique, though, because every culture has its skeletons in the closet, its ghosts that haunt them. Countries and groups have ghosts, and I'm amazed by some of the countries that have walked through those ghosts. Places like Rwanda, South Africa, where the Truth and Reconciliation Commission and so forth, they're actually letting those ghosts out and beginning to sort through them. Here's what I believe about ghosts, though. What you repress by day will haunt you by night. And I'm wondering in our churches what it might be that we're repressing by day. What it might be in our families that we're repressing by day, that the sleeplessness isn't just a pill that's needed, it's actually to sort through some of these things. Individuals who don't deal with their ghosts will end up dealing with them at some point, one way or another. The same thing's true for families. And the Bible talks about this in an interesting way in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Obviously a passage about the Ten Commandments is brought up there. But Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6 is what I want to briefly read. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Talking about the graven images, the idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. We all know about generational sin, these senses, don't we? Have you ever been through addiction cycles? Sometimes you see those patterns in families, and often it happens because those ghosts are not spoken of. I know that's tender spots for some of you because you've walked in families, and you've kept secrets for parents, and it's a difficult journey, and that gets worked out in our lives in ways we never imagined it might to begin with. As long as we bury these ghosts and don't deal with them, they continue to haunt us, as I've said. And in order for something to change, someone has to be brave enough to speak of them. So today I want to play the role of Ghostbuster, okay? I want to look at the way scriptures teach us to deal with our ghosts. And there are two steps to dealing with ghosts that I want to talk about today. And again, when I'm talking about ghosts, I'm also talking about baggage. It's just another way to talk about these things. Step one is to confess your ghosts. To claim your baggage. We read a moment ago, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is the vertical confession we do to God, right? And that vertical confession, when we confess our sins to God, our sins are forgiven. We become in right relationship with God. And that's a huge part of walking into the abundant life that Jesus has for us. But you can be forgiven your sins and still be haunted by ghosts.
That's true.
You can be assured of a place in heaven even. And still have ghosts that haunt your lives, have baggage that weighs you down. So what is step two? Well, let me read from the book of James. And if any of you have been in Celebrate Recovery, you know probably exactly where I'm going. This is James chapter 5, beginning of verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So step two is to confess our sins, our ghosts, to one another. And that's a little harder than it is on our beds at night to God. This is the horizontal kind of confession. And John says that forgiveness comes to, you know, that vertical confession. That's all a part of that forgiveness place. But if you want to step beyond just the forgiveness conversation to a place of healing, to dealing with that baggage, it's going to mean sharing this with someone else in your life, whatever that baggage might be, because healing comes through confessing our sins to each other. It's possible to be forgiven without being healed. But I know this room wants to be healed, right? And many of you have experienced that. So I thought I'd share as Ghostbuster my own story, because I might as well bust my own ghost, right? I grew up as a preacher's kid, and was a great kid. I was the kind of kid that my wife describes. You were the kid everyone wanted to marry, not date. I was an adult before I should have been. I was the kid in the youth group that was always leading. But at the same time that I did all that, I had a mask I developed that made that reputation possible. And underneath all of that was a cycle of sin, followed by guilt, followed by confession that just occurred over and over again. It didn't matter how many Sundays I went into church and felt that need to ask forgiveness again, it came again and again. And I lived with a sinful cycle of lust and pornography in my life for years because of that. And that cycle was something that was learned through internet in ways that previous generations didn't learn before. And it became something that was destroying my life, even all the while I was going to church every Sunday and engaged in youth group, and everything looked good. So I began to date my wife, and it was amazing how that sinful struggle just continued. And right before we got married, I confessed that to her, and we kind of sorted through it and realized, yeah, we can work our way through this and get married. So we got married a couple years later, and you imagine that all that changes when you get married. And I was in Bible college, after all, pursuing a life in ministry. So surely marriage and studying the Bible every day would knock this thing, right? And I continued on in that struggle through grad school. And at some point, after trying to white-knuckle recovery for so long, I had to share this struggle with some people. So I shared it with my wife again, expecting that, oh, she'd forgive me and things would go on. After all, I'd been 9 months sober through all this, and surely she could understand that. And man, it was tough to preach in those country churches near Abilene as I was sorting through that, and my wife wasn't speaking to me for a few days as trust was just beginning to get rebuilt with some new seeds. So we walked through all that, and I still continued to kind of sort my way through this, knowing that healing would come through confession and sorting through this with other people in my life. And so I went through college, and I went through grad school, and finally began to kind of get a hold of this. But what really changed my life was Celebrate Recovery. Celebrate Recovery was a ministry where I began to realize that there's more than just forgiveness that's needed in our lives. It's actually confession of sins to others that brings healing. And I'd wounded my wife deeply, and I wanted that back, but I realized I'd wounded my relationship with God in ways that I needed to restore as well. And so I began to connect the dots in my life, and I began to realize that I had some hurts in my life growing up that began to lead to some habits that I began to use to cope with those hurts in my life. So I talked this morning about step one in 12-step recovery, that we admitted we were powerless. That's something I'd done over and over and over again. But I'd never really noticed James 5:16, the power of that verse. Confess your sins one another so that you may be healed. And so I walked through this in that ministry and began to share everything in my life. It's amazing how many times I'd confessed small parts of my life to different people, right? That way no one knows the whole thing and they can't look down on me. You've been a part of that, right? Or you can confess the first time because that seems humble and that seems like a good move, but to admit struggle again after that's a really hard thing. And so for the first time, I wrote down all those hurts, and I wrote down all those habits, and I wrote down all the people that I had hurt, and I shared that with one person, all of them. And that moment, I got to tell you, it changed my life. I didn't have to be in hiding anymore. I didn't have to be in secret. I didn't have to put the mask on anymore. It was amazing what changed in that. Now, addictions don't just go away. I continue in my recovery, as we call it, one day at a time. But I found healing, and I'm experiencing freedom from the sin that so easily entangled me all of those years. God wants to forgive us, but I want to assure you today, God wants to heal us as well. So I want to share three takeaways from my experience confessing my sins to others. First, the truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable. John 8:32 talks about that. The truth will set you free, Jesus says. But sharing your mistakes in public isn't easy, but it is part of the healing process. And every time I tell my story, it becomes easier to tell, which leads me to my second point. Second, confessing your sin to another person breaks the power of sin. There's something about coming into the light with God, but coming into the light with brothers and sisters that changes that story. Because one of the phrases I've learned in Celebrate Recovery is, and some of you in 12-step may know this, we're only as sick as our secrets. We're only as sick as our secrets. And I don't know what secrets you're having to bear right now. It's baggage in your lives. It weighs you down more than you can imagine. And the sickness is tied to the secrets that we hold. We all want to be known and loved, which leads to my third point. When we confess our sins, people respect us more, not less. And that is counterintuitive. Because our fear is, and Satan uses this, if we share this, then people will think less of us. If we share this, then people will want to move away from us and hide their faces from us. But that has not been my experience. My experience is people see courage in that. When we shared this story at my church after my first year there in the series, it was amazing the people who came to us and began to share their struggles. And talked about how bold we were. And when they were saying how bold and courageous we were, what they were saying was, I'm not to the point you are yet, but I want to get there. And we're open to those conversations as they continue in our church. What you cannot speak of will find ways of speaking. Whether you choose to speak of them in obvious ways and you confess them, or they get worked out in the dysfunction of your life, the sin that so easily entangles will find a way of speaking. But when you reveal the ghosts and baggage for what they are, they lose their power to haunt us. John is right. When we confess our sins to God, we're forgiven. But when we confess our sins to each other, the process of healing begins. But perhaps you're thinking, Colin, I've done both. I've asked forgiveness. I've been forgiven from God. And I've asked, I've confessed my sins to other people. And I've experienced healing, but the cycle of sin just continues in my life. And all of us, to some degree, experience that, right? Maybe we've gained healing in some areas, but there's other areas that we're continuing to work on. It's amazing how, when I think I've finally gotten a step forward in beating something, all that opens up is all the untruths I didn't know were there in the next step. It's a layer that God allows us to see kind of step by step, because if we saw it all, we'd probably give up. But we step through one door and we begin to see, wow, pride is involved in the mask I was wearing. And how do I begin to work at that sin in my life? And so it's God's gracious, I think, in the ways he reveals these areas to us and allows us some time to go through this. But he wants our forgiveness. He wants our healing as well. So I'm with you. And there's always more to the story. So let's dig into the process of healing this morning. I'm going to mention Celebrate Recovery throughout this morning. It's a ministry that's changed my life. It's changing others. And please come talk to me if you'd like to talk more about your church or how you might find a group. But one way that CR is helping people is through three words that's been helpful to me that I want to share with you today. And so I want to write these on the board for you, because I'm going to talk a little bit about these today. The first of these words is hurt. We all experience hurt in our lives. Second word is hang-ups. We have hang-ups in our lives, celebrating recovery talks about. And we have habits. Celebrate Recovery talks about that. How do we deal with our hurts, hang-ups, and habits? I want to define those for you a little bit this morning if this language is new to you, or maybe these ideas are. A hurt is an experience of physical pain that's caused by yourself or by someone else. Let me repeat that again. A hurt is an experience of physical pain, or any kind of pain really, caused by yourself or another person in your life. And all of us have experienced hurt. Some of us, it's the mistakes we've made that we regret and we look back on as the baggage that we hold on to. And we realize that we've hurt other people and that the consequences of those decisions still live with us in some ways. Abuse that we've experienced, poverty, neglect, parents who were addicts, painful breakups that we've had, a career that we thought was on a track that got stalled, or maybe we got to the top of it and realized that satisfaction wasn't found in what we thought it would. Any kind of number of things can be those pains that are caused in our lives, those hurts. The second word, though, is hang-ups. And a hang-up is a psychological or emotional problem or fixation about something in your life. It's a psychological or emotional problem or fixation about something in your life. And what often happens is that our hurts, those things that happened to us, those words that were spoken by a teacher or our parents before that made you feel like you weren't all that God has really created you to be, those hurts then turn into hang-ups in our lives. And so we have experiences in our lives. They almost become these emotional triggers. And it's amazing how, in marriages so often, we react to our spouses as if we're still reacting to the parents who caused so much trouble early on in our lives, or someone else that caused the problem. We see those patterns and we begin to protect ourselves. So we have these hang-ups, we have these emotional triggers that when someone does something, they don't even know what they're doing in our lives, it triggers something in us because of a hurt that was there in the past. And all of a sudden we have this hang-up and we respond in ways that it caused problems in our new relationships that were never really what was intended in the first place. Or maybe we are experiencing the same hurts in new relationships, and it's not imaginary, it is just that same emotional trigger. I don't know what it might be for you. Maybe, for instance, if you were abandoned by your father or mother growing up, it's common for that hurt to become a hang-up. And the way you, what, this what occurs every time you sense your spouse is not showing up, can experience, subconsciously, can take you back to that abandonment that you may have experienced as a child. And so if you feel as if, you know, someone in your life isn't fully there like they should be, it can take you back to these moments. And we don't think of this consciously, normally. We just react out of this kind of gut experience we've had. So that's what a hang-up is. And the third word is a habit. And a habit is a regular, repeated pattern of behavior. Now, that can be a good thing, but in this case, in many of our lives, it becomes a bad thing, the habits in our lives. Often, habits are unhealthy ways that we end up coping with the hurts that have been caused in our lives. We find ways that we're able to kind of nurse that pain, to mask that pain, to numb the pain of the hurt. And so some of us begin to live very numb lives because it's easier to experience numbness than it is to experience the pain and walk through the difficulty of it. And these habits numb the pain of our hurts and hangouts. We feel better for a season, but then sometimes it leads to the same cycle I was talking about before, right? If it's some kind of addiction pattern or sin in your life that you use to numb the pain of the past, it's amazing how you go through that cycle of guilt and then try to seek forgiveness for this. You confess that and you get back to a better place and you, it happens all over again. And it works for a little while, but eventually every habit must increase in order to continue to numb us in the way it used to. This is true with drugs, right? But it's true in so many other ways, right? Like the initial hit was so good, but then you have to do more, whether that's alcohol or whether that's pornography or whether that's any number of things that are allowed, eating and so forth. Which leads to addictions. And you can't live without the habit at that point. You can't imagine a life where the habit's not a part of things, because subconsciously what you don't realize is the habits are actually helping you cope with the hurts that you don't want to deal with. This is the baggage I'm talking about. You understand what I'm talking about when I'm talking about baggage? Like, we have this residual baggage in our lives that weighs us down. We don't even know it, right? We're just walking through the process of forgiveness. Every Sunday we come to church, I'm gonna white knuckle again on Monday, right? We're going to get this done. That's not how it gets done, because there's a lot of work that has to happen behind it in order to not just focus on the habits, but to focus back on the hurts that are actually the source of all this in the first place. Any of you with me this morning? You understand? So here's my question. Which of these three words has the church spent the majority of its time focusing on in our lives?
Habits.
Every time I talk to a group about this, it's habits. It's the obvious thing, right? Nearly our entire focus of sin has been a focus on helping people stop their habits, or at least seek forgiveness from those habits. Not much hope sometimes that we would ever stop those habits. We spent centuries trying to help people stop their coping mechanisms. How's that working for us? I mean, that's the thing that's actually helping them get through life, right? And if we're going to use shame to try to get them to stop this, that's not going to work for us all that well. Our destructive habits are our coping mechanisms, and they are just that. They are destructive. Many of our habits have the ability to destroy relationships. They have the ability to destroy our lives. Some of us have lost jobs over those habits that we couldn't seem to stop, that were coping this hurt in our life. They can destroy marriages. They can destroy families. They can create patterns of sin in generations that go on and on. And these habits numb our pain, but the root issue isn't alcohol or overeating or pornography or drugs. Those are symptoms of the real issue. These are just symptoms, right? But hurt is the source of the problem, right? We can talk about any kind of problem in our culture today, in our country. If you keep working on the symptoms, it's not going to get any better. As long as our focus on rooting out sin focuses on habits and don't get to root issues, the hurt behind the habits will continue to lose ground instead of make progress, and then we'll lose hope. Because we'll keep having these half-hearted attempts. And how many of you had that, right? I don't eat well on the weekend. It's always Monday when I plan to do that, right? But it's a half-hearted attempt, because I know that Krispy Kreme is going to hit me by the end of the week, right? So you make these half-hearted attempts enough, and you lose hope that it can ever change, because you never really intended to get it done in the first place. So the gospel many of us grew up in was this, that Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus came to save us from our habits, our coping mechanisms. We preach against those habits loudly. If you've been in church long enough, you've heard sermon after sermon on how do we break these habits? How do we get rid of them? We're known for preaching against habits. But as long as we shame people for continuing in their destructive habits, they're not going to feel safe to come forward and deal with the hurt that continues to drive their habit. Let me say that again. As long as we shame people for continuing in their destructive habits, they're not going to feel safe to come and actually experience what's behind all that. Deep down, we all continue to find new habits to deal with our hurt until we dig down and deal with our hurts. So you can fix one habit, and all you've dealt with is one coping mechanism, and you're going to find another to deal with it. Many of us have been through that experience. Here's the truth. We think that if we get rid of them, those habits, we won't experience any more hurt. But the reality is our hurt is causing our habits. So we go at this backwards. And you have to get to the root to get to the source. We track and still? And I think this is why Jesus gets so worked up about people who cause hurt in the lives of others. This is Matthew chapter 18. A story that I sure never wanted to live out as I read these red words growing up. Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is playing a would-you-rather game. You familiar with the game, right? Would you rather do this? Would you rather do this? Would you rather have a millstone tied around your neck, thrown into the heart of the sea, or abuse a child? He's saying, I'd take the millstone. That's what we do, right? We take the millstone. It's better by far than causing this. Because what we're doing when we're causing these, and often what happens is the older generation, the parents, have experienced hurt, and they found coping mechanisms through all this. And those habits are trying to be affected, but what ends up happening is these habits end up causing, in the next generation, more hurts. And if they're not dealt with, then the next generation gets a hurt, and they end up finding a habit to deal with a hurt, and it just begins what Exodus is talking about, this generational sin. And these ghosts haunt because we don't speak of them, we don't drag them up, we don't deal with them. I think Jesus is saying something like this: woe to those who pass on hurts to children, because those hurts will eventually become habits, which will eventually cause hurts to be passed on to the grandkids. None of us want that, do we? We don't know how to sort through it. I've been through the same struggles. When we are completely honest and walk out of denial, we deal with all of our destructive habits. And those habits look real different in a room this size. We could go around the room and it would floor you with what the pain and baggage that's in this room. I've sat in too many rooms to know those stories and share this story and have people come and say, I've been through it. Yeah, this is what I'm walking through. In fact, those habits look different from zip code to zip code. When I ministered in Denver, I was familiar with a downtown ministry. It was called His Hands at the time. It's connected with City Square in Dallas these days. But it was a couple from our church that left their jobs and they felt like they were called to this community of the homeless in inner city Denver. And they were doing some great work. It was beyond just food bank. It was getting to how do we get jobs and work with resumes, and lawyers were coming in to help them with issues. It was turning into something that was really amazing. And so I got to spend some time down there, and I got to know the names of some of the homeless friends that were in that ministry. They were actually volunteering more than most of our church people were. They were down there all the time. This is what we found, is sometimes we steal people's dignity in the process of giving them things. And this ministry was saying, we're not going to be a part of that. We'd rather them steal a can of corn than us steal their dignity. And so it was amazing how these people became friends. And we knew their names, we knew their stories. And when they were being booted out of certain communities, we were the ones that were helping to move their stuff to new areas. And we were finding housing. It's amazing. It's still going on. Great ministry in Denver. And when I got to know these people's stories, I realized these stories aren't any different, and some of the habits and coping mechanisms they're walking through, the same ones as me, the hurts are just different. And their ability to mask those hurts are not quite as developed as some of us who are living in the southern part of the city. And so we walked in and we were able to perfect some masks that looked pretty good and act like good church people that were dealing with just these sins that God could help us deal with. But we were masking something that our friends down at His Hands couldn't mask. But there was something beautiful about that community because they were just able to wear it out there. if you've ever been to a 12-step group, it's more like church than church sometimes. The best theologians in our churches have always been in our church basements. Because they're people who aren't just doing theology in their heads, they're actually moving it to heart. The longest distance in the world is the distance between our heads and our hearts, isn't it? We come to this place and we write down all these things and we come to all these new ideas and we're going to change it when we get back. And if it doesn't get here, it doesn't matter, does it? So generally, people with resources tend to be able to cover up their addictions differently than our friends at His Hands were able to. That is, until a website gets hacked and it was dedicated to helping married people cheat, but then those names come out and all of a sudden we're unmatched. Now, of course, people in where I live in Collin County have drug and alcohol addictions. Percentages on drug and alcohol abuse aren't that different than other places in the country. But people in our area who tend to do that tend to dabble in habits that are more socially acceptable, or at least they mask them in certain ways that seem so. But just because a habit is socially acceptable does not make it any less destructive to the families that are involved. So workaholism is one of those that's pretty prevalent in our area. And it's actually seen as a virtue, but no, it's a coping mechanism. It's a massive hurt. And it just creates more hurt in the family, doesn't it? Some of you have been in those families. Some of you right now are just in those patterns. Plastic surgery is pretty popular in our area. Gym memberships. Sometimes we can perfect our bodies in a way that goes beyond healthy to really being a habit that copes rather than dealing with the hurt in our lives. Some of us rack up shopping and debt as we walk through financial peace with people. It's amazing, the stories of debt. Trying to, again, cope with the habits in our lives, or the hurts in our lives with these habits. Our children become some of those habits. We love them almost too much. They become the center of our lives. They become idols in our lives. And we end up destroying our kids by loving them too much, by holding on too much, by helicopter parenting, by all these kinds of techniques. And when they fail, it's more about our failure than it is about their failure. It's more about us. I live in Allen, Texas. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Allen. It's been in the news the last couple of years because of a stadium we built, a high school football stadium. $60 million high school football stadium. You don't think we're coping with something by building a stadium like that? Just on the other side of the highway, within 3 miles of me, there's going to be two stadiums because a city in McKinney, just north of us, is building another $60 million high school football facility. Wow. Within 3 miles of my house. That looks great, doesn't it? It looks great on the outside. But here's the thing. You may have heard about the stadium because the foundations of that stadium had cracks in it. So year one, they got to play in it. Year two, they had to play on the road all year long. They still won the state championship, actually national championship that year, on the road all year long. But is that not an analogy for our city and probably your cities and your families? Everything looks good on the outside. We pay all this money to make it look good, but underneath that, the foundation, it's just a facade. Foundations are just wrecked. And to me, that's our culture in a nutshell. And certain cultures tend to accept certain addictions, and we normalize them. In fact, I love the way Richard Rohr talks about this. He says, all societies are addicted to themselves and create deep codependency on them. There are shared, hear this closely, there are shared and agreed upon addictions in every culture and institution. These are often the hardest to deal with because they do not look like addictions, because we've all agreed to be compulsive about the same things and blind to the same problems. The gospel exposes those lies in every culture. So some cultures are addicted to oil. And some are addicted to powerlessness and victimhood. And others are addicted to superiority and entitlement. And different cultures make different habits acceptable. But every single habit hides a hurt. And every hurt and habit keeps us from living the abundant life that God has called us to live. I want to read some other words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, if you have your Bibles open with me, if you would. Matthew 12. Verses 43 through 45. The words of Jesus. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. And I got to tell you, I think that passage has everything to do with these three words. For some of us, talking about demons might sound archaic or like, you know, that's something that happened 2,000 years ago. We have better descriptions for those kind of things. But I've lived with enough addicts and had enough experience myself to know that spiritual warfare isn't a metaphor. It's real. But there's more connection than just about this whole spiritual warfare bit. Most popular level views of addictions fit the metaphor. I've heard well-meaning people assume that if addicts really wanted to get well, they could stop it. Here's the problem with that. Addicts don't succeed because they remove their addictions, which is the focus of our churches and most of us who happen to judge people with addictions. That's what happened in Matthew 12, right? You sweep the house clean, you get that demon out, everything's good, right? But the impure, unclean spirit is removed, but that doesn't fix anything. Because a person who stops one addiction is often just going to trade that addiction for another one. And why? Because the habit or addiction is a symptom of a greater issue. The deeper problem is the hurt and the hang-up that's behind the habit that's so destructive. So when a person loses a coping mechanism but keeps a hurt, they're going to find another coping mechanism. How many of you have ever been or seen an AA meeting where they have a break and all of them are smoking outside? You know what? We're going to find something else. So it's amazing how many people who deal with those addictions will find themselves dealing with others. And here's the secret I've found in my life. It's not that we try to get rid of our addictions. It's that we trade our unhealthy addictions for healthier addictions. And I think when we get the most trouble is when we leave the house unoccupied. When we think we've dealt with the habit, and so that's dealt with, and so we can kind of move on. But in Matthew 12:44, let me read this again. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left, and when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order." And I want to focus in on that word unoccupied for a moment. It's a word that can be translated several ways. It can mean to empty. It can mean unoccupied, as NIV translates it. But it can also mean this in other passages. To cease from labor, to rest, to vacation. And I think that's exactly where addicts get in the most trouble. We get in trouble with our destructive habits when we're isolated, when we're alone, when we're idle, when we're resting, when we're on vacation. Here's what I want to suggest. You won't find healing by ending your addictions. You will find healing when you deal with your hurts and find healthier addictions. So a few years ago, I trained for a marathon. And man, crazy. My wife got me into it, and then she backed out because she got pregnant. I think it was all of a plan. And it was amazing how when I began to train and have a physical regimen that was more regular, and I had to eat better because I'd have to get up and run the next morning. I didn't want to do that on a full stomach. How other problems in my life began to go away because I found a rhythm to my life physically that began to find its way into spiritual patterns and rhythms in my life as well. A couple years ago, Holly and I decided we were going to read the Bible in 90 days, the first of the year. Spent about an hour every night, and she'd read hers and I'd read mine. It was an amazing thing to do together. But it's in these moments we found healthier addictions. I mean, my wife tells me all the time, "Would you stop running marathons? I've run two and I want to run another, and our kids are young," and I get, you know, how much that she has to pay for that. She says, "Why can't you just run like normal people 3 days a week, right?" But I'm an addictive personality, and I know that about myself. And I know that I've got hurts in my life that I'm trying to sort through. But if I can find healthier habits in my life, it's amazing how I can cope in better ways. And that looks like spiritual disciplines in my life. It looks like physical disciplines in my life. Philippians 4:8, I think, is one of the places that talks about this idea. I could sing the song to you because I learned it growing up, but I'll read it. Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." You are in trouble when you're trying not to do something. And how many of our churches are in that zone right now, right? We know what we're against, we just don't know what we're for. And if addicts are in that place, or if any kind of baggage you're in that place, you know what you're against. You know what you're trying to stop, right? The church knows this. You don't know what you're for in that moment. And Philippians 4:8 is saying, it's not going to be found trying to get rid of your habit. "God, help me not do this today." Man, you'll find out. You'll find yourself in trouble if you do that over and over again. But instead, it's whatever's true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Because another word for addiction is rhythm. Another word for addiction is spiritual discipline. That's what I found in my life. But there's more. The word translated unoccupied in Matthew 12:44 only shows up two times in Scripture. This is a real neat takeaway I want to leave you with today as we close. It only shows up two times in Scripture, that word unoccupied in the Greek. The other is in a passage called 1 Corinthians 7. You may know that passage about a passage on marriage. And you never know it looking at the English translation. It's a passage that Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians about marriage. And it's a passage I've never heard a sermon on, but I'm about to share with you some of it. So 1 Corinthians 7, if you turn there, this is icing on the cake today. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Y'all tracking so far? Verse 5. Yeah. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent, for a time. So you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now the same word translated in Matthew 12:44 as unoccupied shows up here in the Bible. But it's not translated as devote yourselves, it's translated as empty yourselves. It can be translated as devote is what it says here, but it can be translated as empty yourselves for prayer. Sexual intercourse is a gift given to us by God for married couples that bind themselves together. And I have a friend who's a minister that walked through a counseling situation with a husband and wife, and the wife came and they were coming for marriage counseling, and she said, you know, God's spoken to me recently and said that I'm not to have sexual intercourse with my husband. It's a little of the problem going on in 1 Corinthians 7, which you can imagine would cause a problem in a marriage, right? God hadn't spoken to the husband the same way as the wife. And he said, you know, Scripture talks about this. 1 Corinthians 7 actually addresses this very thing. And he said to her, you know, God could not have revealed that to you because that goes against what he already revealed in 1 Corinthians 7. There's only one reason to deprive your marriage from sex. And what is the one reason? To empty yourself. The only reason for a married couple to empty themselves is in order to pray. You don't just empty yourselves because that's dangerous. You sweep a house clean, all kinds of things can come in. But you can empty yourselves if you're filling yourselves to back up with something. That's what 1 Corinthians is talking about. Only two places that word shows up, and I love it. One of the most dangerous things you can do to get rid of an addiction is to do so without a plan to fill yourself with something good in its place. And that isn't an excuse to remain in addictions and sin struggles. But when you find healing, you cannot remain empty. You must fill your life with healthier rhythms and disciplines. You cannot leave your life focused on not doing certain things. And that's the problem with churches that know what they're against and not what they're for, is they're emptying themselves. Anything can come in its place. And we get off track. Because Jesus didn't come to save us from our sins. He came to save us for a mission in the world. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for this day, and I pray for each bit of baggage that's been brought up. I cannot imagine the hurt that's here. Things much more hurtful than I've ever experienced. And then the hang-ups that are still causing trouble in relationships, and then those habits, God. Oh, we want to stop those habits. And you want those habits stopped, but you want to heal us, God. You want to heal the hurt. God, I apologize. I repent of the ways that we as churches have tried to use shame to try to get rid of people's habits without listening long enough to have compassion and empathy with their hurts. God, help us to change that in our churches, in our own lives. God, we leave today, and we want to leave those ghosts here. We don't want them to haunt us anymore. So God, help us to confess these sins to you, but also to each other. And may you present the right people in the right season that we might share with, and we might be people who can be ghostbusters for others in listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Tomorrow we're going to talk about how to develop